Text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Luke 7, beginning with verse 36. Hear the word of God. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let us pray. Lord God, we cry out to you as we reflect on this text that we have read, a passage from your word that could hardly be more clear, a text that could hardly be more convicting. Help to tenderize our conscience, we pray, Lord. Help us not to be those whose love is little because they've been forgiven so little. Fill us with the Spirit of love as you fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you didn't happen to be in our services last Sunday and instead chose to listen it on to it on the radio, I thought I ought to begin with a word of explanation about what you heard over the radio, that the sound of some gentleman in excruciating pain that I know must have caused great distress to those of you who were listening. By way of explanation, it turns out that for some reason the radio room did not turn off my mic during the hymn. But it's really the case I'm okay. And in fact, I have something to crow about. I do have something to sing about, though it may not have come across as music. I'm so grateful to God. For the way that he has blessed us these past number of weeks in terms of particularly this global outreach celebration. And those of you who have looked already momentarily inside, you're under the spire, you have some outward measure of how things turned out, at least in terms of the initial response to the conference. It was thrilling to see in our three services some 29 men and women come forward to invite our prayers with them as they consider God's leading potentially into full-time missionary service. I remember the words of Lois Rickman, who is one of our retired missionaries, who for, 37 years was in Central African Republic, working in surgical safaris, that she would go out often not accompanied by a doctor, just as a nurse. And the things she was called to do were horrifying and difficult as a nurse. In some cases, the results were tragic. And she would cry out, "Where are the men?" And in her generation, that was a way of crying out, "Where are the doctors?" God has brought forward a number of doctors who have stood in front of us asking for our prayers, men and women, extremely well-trained, who are considering this call on their lives, and many other talented, gifted, marvelous people. We have so much to be grateful for. And financially, the initial response is astounding. There are subtotals on the right-hand side of a little diagram of a globe, and the left-hand side will let you know right away we're already at the two-thirds mark, $100,000 ahead of where we would have been last year about this time. This is tremendously exciting. It's exciting not only because it prepares us to really launch in earnest this program of full support. Many of you are aware that we are beginning to adjust our missions program, so now we're going to be fully supporting our missionaries. Let me just interject. I received a couple of letters over the past number of weeks, one from the daughter of one of our missionaries, grown daughter, unsolicited. Another, actually that I kind of intercepted, it was sent to someone else, and they passed it on to me. And then another was from the son, a grown son of a missionary. And both of them had in them this sort of content that while they recognize a full support policy might not be the ideal program for every missionary, it was apparent from their experience for their parents, it is a prayer come true. The letter from the son shared how proud he used to be of his father and mother and the sacrifice that they made as missionaries and the amazing ministry they had. And he would accompany them from time to time on these furlough trips as they would go from this church to another. And how, looking at his parents through the eyes of a young boy growing up, how utterly humiliating it was when his parents would land at the next church on the furlough itinerary, introduce themselves as if they were strangers, discover with every increasing year a diminishing number of elderly members who still recognize them, a pastor who is indifferent to their presence, and find his parents squeezed into a little cameo appearance on a Sunday service if they were lucky. And he saw the wearing effect that this had on his father especially, but also his mom, as they felt they were having to beg year after year for their support. Here at Park Street, then, we, I think, can be thrilled at this opportunity to begin supporting our missionaries fully so that they don't have to crisscross America trying to beg for their keep, those who have given of their own lives and time so sacrificially. There may be some who have yet to give a pledge in our congregation this morning. You weren't here last week, and for your convenience, we've enclosed another pledge form in the bulletin, and feel free just to put it in the offering if God so directs you. But it isn't the quantity of money that I especially want to draw our attention to. It was the spirit with which these pledges have been given. The enthusiasm and sheer pleasure of offering back to the Lord some measure of that which He has given to us. The Scriptures talk about our need to give. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It is fitting in the providence of God, then, in our series of studies in the Gospel of Luke, that we've come to our text this morning, because it goes right to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? About how we can give of our worship, give of our time and energies, and especially give of our substance with a cheerful heart, with a heart overflowing with love for the one who has so given to us. I want to begin by looking first at the context of our passage. And considering the context in two parts, first the context in life. Where does this take place? The passage that I've read for us describes a public, formal banquet. And in Jesus' day, these formal banquets, it may be helpful for you to know, were generally occasions that were open to the public. This woman was not crashing a party by suddenly appearing there. It was the custom to invite strangers or anybody else who would like to attend your formal banquet. It was expected, as a matter of etiquette, that they would not enter into the conversation, that they would be quiet and in that way somewhat self-effacing. And this woman fits that requirement exactly. She says nothing. It may also help us to know that formal banquets, such as this banquet held by the Pharisee, or also the Lord's Supper on the night of our Lord's betrayal, which was also a formal banquet, were generally eaten with the participants resting either on couches or on some assemblage of pillows, resting on their left hand supporting their head, while their right hand was free to access the food on the table, the low-lying table that would be between them. So if you had an aerial view, the bodies of stretched out participants would look like spokes on a wheel. This helps us to understand, just in terms of physical terms, how it was that this woman had access to Jesus' feet. Or for that matter, again, on the Lord's Supper, how Jesus had access to the disciples' feet to wash them. I mean, if we think of it in terms of our Lord's Supper, you might wonder, it would be a little odd, here we are sitting in our pews, having some woman crawling in your pew with you down there. You know, where's she going? And then now she's off washing some fellow's feet over here. I mean, it would be very distressing. And then for Jesus to do it, you'd wonder if you're kicking him or whatever. But if you're lying out, you see, it'd be very easy. That's the context in life. And the context in life also involves, by the way, an invitation from a Pharisee. Notice Jesus, who came to seek and to save what is lost, wants to save the up-and-outers just as much as the down-and-outers. He's accepting an invitation from a Pharisee. He doesn't say, oh, you know, you guys are too high and mighty for me, or I can't stand your hypocritical self-righteousness. Eat by yourself. Jesus accepts all invitations. He'll accept your invitation. Book of Revelation talks about him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Jesus will even accept invitations out of very unworthy motives. Every other example in the Gospels of a Pharisee inviting Jesus to meal involves somebody who's looking to get Jesus in a trap. Two other occasions in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees are out to find the goods on Jesus. And of course, this Pharisee is no different. He's quick to jump to a critical assessment of our Savior. But Jesus wants to save all manner of men and women. So that's why he was there. Context in the Gospel of Luke is also helpful to highlight the important features and the implication of our text. In the context that follows the passage I read, in the next verses, the opening verses of chapter 8, we read that Jesus not only had this kind of an effect on this sinful woman, that she would want to just squander her wealth on Jesus' feet out of love. But apparently, Jesus had the same effect on many women. In Luke chapter 8, it says, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." The Gospel of Luke is especially alert to Jesus' impact on women. There are many occasions in this Gospel where we read about his ministry to women that are not recorded in the other Gospels. And here is one more instance where we see this prominence of women. Even though it, in a way, offends social convention, in Jesus' day it would be very exceptional for a teacher, a rabbi, to go traveling about in a preaching ministry from town to town and have in his entourage a bunch of women joining along. Jesus was not afraid to break social convention to make a spiritual point, that these are citizens in good standing in the kingdom of God. And not only that, our text specifically parallels the ministry of the apostles, which of course was unique. But at this point, it was representative of the calling that was also upon these women, namely, to be with Jesus. In the other Gospels, in Mark, we read about how Jesus prayed and chose 12 apostles to be with him. These women were real disciples. They were with him. And of course, you know two of the names, Mary Magdalene, because she remained with him even at the cross when the other disciples fled, denied him, and betrayed him. And you know also the name of, is it Susanna? No, it's not Susanna. It's Joanna, who's also a witness to the resurrection. So they continued with him and had this ministry. But here, they are laying, in essence, at his feet, their substance to support Jesus and the ministry of the apostles. The context that precedes this text, so the context that follows, kind of draws out an application for all of us. What are we going to do with our substance? Are we going to follow the example of this woman? This sinful woman owed her spiritual life to Jesus. Those other women owed their healings to Jesus. When Christ ministers to you in whatever way, physical or spiritual, what's the response? I think of Dr. Colin Johnson, who shared with me how some years ago he had an inoperable brain tumor. I guess it would be well known to members of the congregation. And then how the Lord healed him from that. And how ever since, out of a sense of debt, he's gone on these short-term missions projects to El Salvador. In fact, just came back not long ago from one. This is the impact that Jesus' ministry has on those who know him. In what precedes our text, Jesus likewise ministered to a woman, this time a widow, the widow of Nain, and restored to her her dead son as he laid his hands on the coffin and pronounced the words, "Arise," and the son arose from the dead. The response on those who had come to the funeral was, of course, electric. they are filled with awe and praise God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us." They said, "God has come to help his people." This is also a critical background for our text. Has a great prophet come among us? You say, wait a minute, why'd they say a prophet? I mean, prophets are spokespersons for God, you know, who speak the word of the Lord. Yes, he did speak a word calling the son back to life, but it doesn't sound like your typical prophet. What made them think a prophet was now among us? Well, it's because the key passage in the Old Testament that predicts the Messiah, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and again in Deuteronomy 34, it was revealed through Moses that God, after Moses died, God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And Deuteronomy 34 said, oh yeah, there are lots of prophets God raised up, but none were like unto Moses doing the works that Moses did. So the prophet, the Messiah that was being expected and sought, was one who would, like Moses, do mighty works of redemption, bringing Israel up out of Egypt. That's the prophet who's to come. He speaks the word, but he's also the instrument of God coming to help his people. And so in our text, the Pharisee named Simon responds, saying to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. That's why he's wondering, he's testing Jesus. Is he the prophet who's to come? Now, this also is an issue for John the Baptist in the words right before our text as well, because he's rotting in prison. What kind of Moses-like prophet is that, that would allow John to be in a house of bondage when Moses was used to deliver Israel up out of Egypt, which was their house of bondage? And so Jesus said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. When he speaks about in response to John's inquiry, are you the one that we were seeking or should we look for another? Because you see, Jesus had come not to deliver us from political oppression. He had come not even to deliver us out of a stinking prison where eventually John would experience martyrdom. Rather, he has come to deliver us from our sins and give us new life. He's come as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In fact, he speaks of this elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke when he says, the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here is Exhibit A. There's the background. There's the context. Now let's look at the cause of this woman's expression of adoration. In verse 47, it says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Or some of our Bibles say, because she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, this verse has been at the heart of a long-standing controversy about the possibility of works righteousness. The rest of the Bible insists that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But this verse seems to imply you can earn your salvation. You can earn your forgiveness, doesn't it? When you just read it superficially. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven because she loved much. Doesn't that seem to imply that if you love Jesus a lot, if you fill in a maybe an even more generous pledge of mission support, now Jesus will respond by forgiving you? That seems to be the implication. But that would rip right across the entire fabric of biblical theology, everything that Jesus taught and stood for, and it does, in fact, misunderstand this passage. It may be helpful for us to realize that in the New Testament, the word because or for is used in two quite different senses. The one is simple causal. In other words, suggests this is why her sins were forgiven. And I'm saying that's not what is intended. We have the same issue, by the way, in English. We could say she is crying because she is depressed. See, that's causal. But you can also say in English, she is obviously depressed because she is crying. You see how I switched the sentence around? And yet both are linked with because. She is obviously depressed because she is crying. That's the evidential use of because. What you're really saying is we know that she is depressed because she's crying. That is the sense that because has in our verse and in many other verses, for a matter of fact, elsewhere in the New Testament. In other words, the passage says this, "Therefore I tell you her many sins have been forgiven, and we know this because she loved much." Jesus is asserting that this woman already had her sins forgiven, already was aware of her profound debt to a Savior from sin, and in fact she had come, as we well know, planning to pour out this ointment on Jesus' feet. The Bible is very clear. She brought the alabaster ointment, a jar of ointment, with her. This is not a response subsequent to Jesus' words. It is instead something that already happened before. And the parable that Jesus tells, of course, nails it. Listen to his parable. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, by the way, in Jesus' day, to hear that would be, what? That never happens. Just imagine for a moment. You have a mortgage. I don't know how many here have a mortgage. You're a little late on a payment. The bank officers can obviously read into that you're having a hard time making ends meet. And so they fire off a letter to you. We notice that you missed your payment or you're a little late this last week. Therefore, we're canceling the debt. Not too common, is it? Not even on car loans is it common. In fact, not even your Visa bill. They don't just say, okay, it's fine, what's a little money between friends? It never happens. And so this is a shocking parable right from the get-go. But then listen to Jesus' moral. Then, now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. It's an astonishing thing that, you may wonder a little bit here. Maybe you're feeling envious. You've been forgiven 50 denarii. Lucky those who had 500 denarii worth of sin forgiven. And, no wonder our worship is so lackluster. We're not, we weren't enough sinners before. The black wasn't black enough. Is that the problem? Is the problem that we haven't sinned enough? That our worship and our giving is so half-hearted? Well, of course, no. It's not how much you've sinned. It's how much you've been forgiven that Jesus is trying to drive home. And even self-righteous Pharisees who can say that they kept the law perfectly, like the Apostle Paul, later on, when blessed with 20/20 spiritual hindsight, can look back at their lives and realize how black the black was. And if you allow God to tenderize your conscience this morning, you'll see what a debtor to grace you are. Our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions reflected on how much he had been forgiven. In 1 Corinthians 15, early in his ministry, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Later on in his ministry in Ephesians, here in Corinthians, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. You think, oh, well, that's, okay, Mother Teresa and other people like that and Billy Graham, and you don't quite rank up there. A little later in his ministry in Ephesians, he's the least of all the saints. Okay, now, you know, you've got this is the advancing 2020 spiritual hindsight that Paul had. At the end of his ministry, in 1 Timothy 3, he said, now he's the worst of sinners. See how the standard of comparison is going lower and lower. Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Jesus was being accused in the heart of Simon the Pharisee of not being the prophet who was to come because he didn't know what kind of woman this was. What an irony that Jesus was reading the heart of the Pharisee like an open book. He responds exactly to the unspoken complaint, just as he does to our hearts this morning. He knows exactly what's in your heart. That's why he's the prophet. He's God. He knows our thoughts before a word is on our tongue. Already we're revealed to him. He knows exactly what we need to hear. And so he speaks to the need of the Pharisee. And does he know what's the background of this woman? You bet he does. Listen to the parable that he tells. In fact, she's probably listening to it too. And when he gets to the part about 50 denarii and then someone who owed 500 denarii, she's saying in her heart, that's it. That's I. I'm the one who owes 500 denarii. And Jesus then says, yes, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Jesus does not minister to this woman by blowing off her past. Jesus could just say, hey, let's ignore it, forget it. What's past is past. It's what's now that counts. Jesus could have done that. And then this woman would have been racked with self-doubt, wondering about her relationship to Christ. Does he love me because he doesn't know the garbage that I've been into? Instead, Jesus, rather than minimizing the past, emphasizes it exactly as it's emphasized in her contrite heart. Her many sins have been forgiven. Jesus knows our past. Every vile, offensive, heinous aspect, every unworthy motive, any impure thought, he knows it all. And he says to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. And Jesus' willingness, of course, to receive then all the love she could give. Isn't it a frustration, this life? So often you love people and they don't know how to take it. They don't know how to respond. Some of them respond to you as if you're crowding them. If you're a parent and you love your children, you know, you have to be so careful not to kind of overpower them with that love and perhaps tie them a little too closely with your apron strings. And so there's this struggle. You got to hold back in some measure. Relationships with boyfriends and girlfriends, often you love someone and they kick your teeth in. Jesus will receive all the love you were made to give. And he'll never return it to you and throw it back in your face. But he welcomes it, welcomes the ministration of this woman whose heart was broken and healed by a Savior from sin. Look at her worship. We know its context. We know its cause. Its cause is a heart bursting with joy. Let's look at its character, finally. The character of her worship, which is an example for us. And the first word that comes to mind as you think about it is something like irrepressible, isn't it? She just can't keep it back. She's got to let Jesus know how she feels, and indeed the whole world know. You might wonder, why doesn't she take a little more thought for Jesus' sensitivities? After all, she must know that whatever he might feel about her, Simon is not exactly going to welcome her presence. And so why sully his reputation with her affection? But you see, when you're a heart that's been set free from sin, you can't hold it back and you want the world to hear. She's like the woman at the well. Remember when Jesus ministered to her, she forgot her water jug, the Bible says. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people who knew her reputation, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." This woman not only forgot her water jar, she forgot her reputation because she was looking into the eyes of Jesus, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so she's ready to tell the world, indeed bursting to, "I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips," the psalmist writes. "For my soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." She can't hold it in. Indeed, in her view, it would be selfish to restrict the good news just to some little private encounter or to folks that are her kind. She wants everyone to know, Pharisees included, irrepressible, uncontainable. And then secondly, it's passionate. By the way, irrepressible, I shared with some of you already, but others, I think last Sunday was another example of this. I imposed on everyone the requirement. We didn't want any visitors contributing to our outreach celebration, our missions pledges. And some of you know that right after the 9 o'clock service, we had a man, he came up to me and said, "Pastor, I feel badly. I know you said you don't want any visitors contributing. But I just can't help myself. I'm from out of state. This was his only Sunday here. Please, I'd like to support half of the Haiti short-term project." And he wrote out a check for half the amount. And so I repent of discouraging any of you from contributing all that your heart desires. Well, her worship was irrepressible like that. It was also passionate, of course. It was even more, maybe, self-abasing. Look at what she's doing to worship Jesus. The Bible tells us, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears." It was customary in Jesus' day to sometimes, but not always, provide guests with water to wash their own feet. No one ever washes the feet of another in the New Testament world or in the Old Testament world. You never wash someone else's feet. In fact, there was a law that would prohibit you from requiring your slave to wash your feet. That's one of the very few things a slave was protected from doing because it was considered so degrading. Too lowly an act for a slave. Can you beat that? And yet this woman does it, and then Jesus does it to the disciples, washing their feet. Okay, so this Pharisee doesn't provide the water. This woman provides it with her tears, washing the feet of our Lord Jesus, wiping with her hair. In a text just after the New Testament, in the Talmud, we read how if a woman unbinds her hair in public, her husband can divorce her. This woman has forgotten herself. Where's her self-control and sense of dignity and presence, you know? But in the presence of Jesus, it's less of self and more of him. Self-abasing and Christ-exalting. And so she just loses all awareness of herself, unself-conscious in her worship of Jesus. And kissing, in Jesus' day, if you're real close buddies, you'll kiss each other on the cheek and sometimes on the hand. This woman is kissing Jesus on the feet. And then she pours out her ointment on Jesus' feet. And we can't, there just is no parallel for this in anywhere in ancient literature. There are some people who will pour out their perfume on their beds. For example, Proverbs tells us about prostitutes doing that. Maybe this is her perfume. She's not going to need it for that purpose anymore. And so she's surrendering all of her wealth and even those things that once distracted her from the Lord and were part of her sin and turning them over to Christ. It's possible. But no one pours out perfume on dusty, open-sandaled feet that go trudging through the highways and byways moments afterward. I can prove it for you. I've concocted a visual aid this morning. Is there anyone present who happens to have with them, let's say, Chanel No. 5 in their pocketbook? Do you have anyone have some, please? Now, I don't want the toilet water. I want the real perfume. Real perfume. I know that some of you got it. You just know what I'm up to. You don't want to waste it, do you? But a heart that's been set free will waste everything, will be prodigal in worship, extravagant in praise, benefactions. Any sacrifice will not be too much for Jesus, who sacrificed everything for us. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Bible tells us the love of Christ compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. May this be the character of our worship. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would set us free to give you everything, to pour out our heart's affection upon the Savior who poured out his lifeblood for us. May it be so in his name. Amen.